clear that he wants us to sing with understanding. That's the whole point. If you don't understand what you're singing, then you really can't get anything out of it, and neither can anyone else. And so in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, in verse 15, the Apostle Paul encouraged doing everything with understanding. And in verse 15, he said, "What is the result then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding." And you know, when you get those two things together, that's powerful. When you're singing something that you understand and you have your spirit involved in it, your whole soul involved in it, it is just a great and wonderful thing. I want to talk about the words of the song Exalted tonight, and then we'll sing the song in just a few moments. The song says this, that Jesus was known before the world. He was glimpsed by righteous men, seen in future days, the Son of God. You know, I think sometimes we may think that Jesus didn't exist before he came to earth, but that's just not so. The Bible stresses that Jesus is eternal. In Micah, the 5th chapter and verse 2 in your Old Testament, you may remember when the wise men came to inquire about Jesus, they were told by the Jewish people that the Old Testament said that he would be born in Bethlehem. And Herod came to know that, and so he goes after Jesus in the city of Bethlehem. But in Micah, the 5th chapter and verse 2, I want you to notice what it says here in prophecy about Jesus. Micah, the 5th chapter and verse 2. It says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." And so the Bible is trying to emphasize to us that Jesus has just always been. His goings forth have been from of old. He is from everlasting. And so we have a Lord here who is eternal. Indeed, he was known before the world. And to me, one of the greatest marvels that I've ever thought about is that Mary is going to give birth to one who has always existed. She would call him Jesus because she was told to call him Jesus. The name means Savior. But it goes on to say that his name would be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. And so Jesus, known before the world. This plan to send Jesus into the world had been a mystery for a long time. People didn't know that he was coming. They didn't really know what all God had in mind. The Bible says that angels even desired to look into what God was doing. It was a fascinating thing for the angels to kind of try to look into those things. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 1 mentions that. If you would turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. It talks about the salvation that we have in Jesus. And it says, "Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicated when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." So what this is saying is that for a long time, God had not revealed what he was doing. But then finally he sent Jesus, and Jesus proclaimed who he was, and then the apostles went out and told everybody the great and wonderful plan that Jesus has to save us from our sins. So he was known before the world. He was glimpsed by righteous men. That means that back there in the Old Testament, those prophets back there, they were getting glimpses of Jesus. They didn't fully understand it all, but they were getting glimpses of Jesus. I think Isaiah 53 is probably one of the ones that gives us the greatest glimpse of all, as it graphically portrays one who was going to come to this world and he was going to be led as a lamb to the slaughter. And you know that text, how it talks about by his stripes we are healed, and how he would be bruised, and how he would have all of the sins of the world laid on him. You could not have gotten a more detailed picture there of the coming of Jesus. The problem was, when Isaiah wrote it, he didn't know that was talking about Jesus. But the apostles later made it very clear that that was about Jesus, who came and he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. So he was known before the world. He was glimpsed by righteous men. And then he was seen in future days. He came and they saw him. I get goosebumps when I turn to Luke chapter 2 and I think about Simeon. Simeon was an old man and he had come to the temple. And Simeon has lived all his life hoping for the one who is going to save Israel. And finally, one day, the parents of Jesus, Joseph and Mary, make their way to the temple and they've got this baby. And Simeon knows who this baby is. In verse 25 of Luke chapter 2, it says, "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was a just and devout man. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God." These words are so touching. He says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." Wow, what words. He's looking salvation in the eyes in this little baby who will grow and will live a perfect life and die for our sins. "My eyes have seen your salvation." And he basically says, "Now I can go on. Now I can go on. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And you've heard me say it before. A lot of times people will say, "Wouldn't it have been wonderful to have lived in the days of Jesus?" I think I'm saying this with complete honesty. My heart says I'm totally honest. I don't know that I would trade living in the time period I live in now for having lived in the days when Jesus walked on the earth. And you say, "Well, how in the world can you say that?" Well, here's why. Because if I had been with Jesus, if I had walked with Jesus, I don't know how much I would have understood. It would have been awesome to see all that and behold all of that. But I know that I know far more than those people did who lived in the days of Jesus. The whole plan has now been revealed to us. We know the whole thing from beginning to end and future. I mean, what better period of time can you live in? It's exciting. I tell people all the time who don't get into this, something's wrong. This is exciting stuff. And so we're going to sing in a moment that Jesus was known before the world. He was glimpsed by righteous men. He was seen in future days, the Son of God. Well, let me tell you something else the song says. It says that he was sent as David's heir. He was named an ageless king. He was granted all the earth, exalted. Sent as David's heir. What that means is that God had promised David that you'll always have a descendant to sit on your throne. And the Old Testament had pointed out that God was one day going to bring the Messiah into the world, the King, and he would sit on the throne of David. But for years they had not had a king. When they went into Babylonian captivity, there was no king sitting on the throne. And they longed once again for the day that one would sit on the throne. The dynasty of David was just sitting there and it just looked like a dead stump. And yet what God said in Isaiah the 11th chapter is one day there's going to come a shoot. There's going to be a shoot that's going to shoot out of that old dead stump. Or at least it appears to be a dead stump. And that shoot or that branch that'll come out of that stump will be Jesus himself. I don't know how much Isaiah understood about that, but he was writing about Jesus. Go to Isaiah the 11th chapter and let's just read that together. Isaiah the 11th chapter. Isaiah the 11th chapter, and we look at verse 1. Isaiah says, there will come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch will grow out of his roots. Jesse's the father of David, you see. So what this is saying is that one day the Christ is going to come from that stump of Jesse. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of God. He was sent as David's heir to sit on the throne of David. But now listen to me. The problem was the Jews were looking for a Messiah. But they're thinking it's going to be a kingdom like we had under the days of David. The Messiah is going to come. He'll sit on a literal throne in Jerusalem. He'll lead us to victory over all of our enemies, and it'll just be wonderful. But Jesus comes along and he's talking about a kingdom that he has, but Jesus' message is, my kingdom is not of this world. And they didn't get that, and they didn't understand that. They weren't looking for that kind of king. They were looking for a different kind. It wasn't that kind of kingdom. Listen to me carefully. The Bible teaches that Jesus would indeed sit on the throne of David. But that throne is not on earth. The throne of Jesus is in heaven. It is at the right hand of God, and Jesus is now ruling His people in our hearts and lives. That's I think, the meaning of the model prayer. When the model prayer says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, I think it's the idea of God's kingdom ruling in my life. So that God's will is always done in my life. And that's what Jesus is doing now. He's ruling from heaven. He's not sitting on an earthly throne. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we read now in verse 29. Peter says, men and brethren, Acts 2, 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Peter had just quoted from the Psalms about somebody whose body was not going to be left in the grave, and his soul would not be left in Hades. But David wasn't talking about himself when he said that. Verse 30, Peter says, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to his flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Now listen to verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Noah assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Lord means master, Christ means anointed. What's Peter's point? Jesus is king, he was raised from the dead, he's alive, he's sitting at the right hand of God, and he has a people who will follow him on this earth as he rules from heaven as an ageless king. You know, in the Old Testament, the kings died. Not ours. Our king lives forevermore, ruling over all the earth, really. He even rules over his enemies. They don't submit to him, but he's the ruler. But he rules to us in a special way. Known before the world, glimpsed by righteous men, seen in future days, Son of God, sent as David's heir, named an ageless king, granted all the earth, exalted. But then it says these things about Jesus. And I think this is one of the parts in the song that just kind of chokes me up. He was seen with blinded eyes. He was heard by heedless ears, met with wicked hearts, Son of God. Worshipped with contempt, crowned with blood and thorns, and throned upon a cross. Go to John chapter 9, and I think here's where you get the idea of what it means when it says that Jesus was seen with blinded eyes. You know, in John chapter 9, there's a blind man who's going to receive his sight by Jesus. But I like to point out, he's not the one who's really blind in the chapter. The ones that are blind in the chapter are those Jews who just won't pay attention to what Jesus is doing. They won't admit the obvious about Jesus. They have eyes to see, but they're blinded. He was seen by blinded eyes, heard with heedless ears. Look at what it says beginning in John 9, beginning in verse 24. You may remember Jesus took clay, spit on the ground, and he made clay, and he put that clay on the blind man's eyes. And he told that blind man to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And they later asked him what happened. He says, "Well, I went and I washed and I came back seeing." Oh, they had a hissy fit. Verse 24, it says again, they called the man who was blind and they said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see." I've always said, I love his logic. It's almost like he's saying, "Look, I didn't go to your schools. I was in none of those rabbinical schools. I'll just give you the facts. I was blind, now I see. Jesus was in the middle. You figure. I was blind, now I see. And Jesus was in between. Go figure." And they said in verse 26, they asked him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he said, "I told you already, and you do not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Back when I was in school, that was, we call that burned you. "Do you also want to become his disciples?" They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that Moses spoke to God, but as for this man, we don't know where he is from." Look at his logic. The man answered and said, "Well, that's a marvelous thing that you don't know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. Now, we know that God does not hear sinners. If anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind." That's true. When I read my Bible, oh, I read about some blind men. But I don't read about anybody who ever had his eyes open that was born blind. Born blind until this guy. And that's what he says. It's been unheard of since the world began that anybody who ever was born blind had his eyes opened. And then look at the logic. Verse 33. "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." What's wrong with that logic? They're trying to say, "Oh, he's not from God." Well, how did he do that? How do you explain what he did for me? And they don't have any answer. And a lot of times when people don't have the answers to meet you intellectually, they'll just resort to name calling and slaps and everything else, and that's what they do. Verse 34, "They answered and said to him, 'You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?' And they cast him out." Touches me in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out when he found him. That means, can you picture Jesus going out and looking for this guy? Just going and trying to find him. It says, "When he found him, he said, 'Do you believe in the Son of God?' And he answered and said, 'Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?' And Jesus said to him, 'You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you.'" Oh, you talk about a chill bumper. I got something about the size of a quarter on my legs right now. Verse 38, he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words, and they said to him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore your sin remains." Let me tell you quickly what I think that means. I think he's saying, if you were truly blind and incapable of knowing the truth, then you'd have no sin. I believe there's people like that. I believe there's people that have been born that are not accountable. They don't have the mind. They're just as innocent as they can be, even if they live to be 30 years old. They're innocent. But he said, "But you Pharisees, you say, 'We see.'" You're admitting that you have the ability to see, but you refuse to see, and therefore your sin remains. Who's the blind ones in the chapter? They are. They are. We've said the statement before, none is so blind as he who will not see. He came and they hated him. They could not stand the popularity that he had with sinners. They closed their eyes, they shut their ears. And his grief is seen in Matthew, the 23rd chapter. Matthew 23, he gets to the conclusion of his major words to them. And in Matthew 23, beginning in verse 29, he says, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and you adorn the monuments of the righteousness of the righteous, and you say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. We wouldn't have killed the prophets like they did.'" Verse 31, "Therefore you are witnesses against yourself that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets." And then in verse 32, this is the way I hear it. This is the way I see it. I think Jesus is built to a crescendo here. And he says, "Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Fill it to the full." He says, "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." And then in verse 37, he cries, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." I don't have a problem picturing him weeping at that point. Another passage would say that when he looked at the city of Jerusalem, he wept. Seen with blinded eyes, heed heard by heedless ears, met with wicked heart, Son of God. What about this matter of worshiped with contempt? Worshiped, but yet worshiped with contempt. Who worshiped him with contempt? I think it happens in Matthew 27. Turn there. Matthew 27 and verse 27. "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium. They gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him." This is all mockery. It's like, oh, he claims to be a king, and they strip him of his clothes. And a king needs a robe, so they put a robe on him. And then it says in verse 29, "When they had twisted a crown of thorns," oh, they give him a crown. A king needs a crown, all right, but it's a crown of thorns, "and they twisted into his head. They put it on his head, and then they take the reed, they put a reed in his right hand." A king needs a scepter. "And then they bowed the knee before him, and they mocked him, and they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And then they spat on him." My personal opinion is that was the anointing. You normally pour oil on a king. In the place of oil, they spit on him. That's nasty. And then they took the reed. And sometimes, you know, when a king's anointed, they'll take a reed and just touch it to the king's head. In this case, they take the reed and they strike him on the head. And remember, the crown of thorns is on his head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Met with wicked hearts, worshipped with contempt, crowned with blood and thorns, thrown upon a cross. And you know as well as I do that Calvary is about as sickening of a picture as you'll ever see. As we come close to the conclusion of the lesson, listen to these words. He was scorned by those who watched. He was mocked by all the wise. But then these words. He was loved within belief. There were those who were heartbroken as he suffered. They loved him. They believed in him. And they understood in time that he was born to take my death. Slain to give me life. Jesus, Son of God. It kills me to hear the contempt and the scorn at the cross. It was like it's not enough to torture his body. They came after his spirit. Psalm 22 would say that they hurled their insults at him. You know, when I was going to school, they said, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Oh, I know that we can choose maybe not to let words hurt. But it still doesn't change the fact that words hurt. That sometimes even though we try, what was said to us hurts us. And they hurl their insults at him. Psalm 22 says that they shoot out the lip, verbal bullets. We have maimed his body, now let's crush his spirit. Matthew 27, are you still there? Look at verse 39. Those who passed by blasphemed him, and they wagged their heads, and they said, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Christ, the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priest also mocking with the scribes and the elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Can I just point out again, they just spoke a major truth and they don't know it. He saved others, himself he can't save. That's true. If Jesus is going to save me, then he cannot save himself. He has to die. He has to pay the death penalty. And if you'd like to ask me sometime, why he had to die on a cross, I'll be glad to sit down with you and help you to understand why Jesus had to die on a cross. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. Oh yes, right. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I'm the Son of God. That always crushes me. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him if he'll have him. What do you mean if he'll have him? God loves his son. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Can I say something to you here that's always meant a lot to me? Of all the things that were said at the cross to Jesus, I think the most powerful thing at the cross was what was not said. You ever thought about what was not said at the cross? Standing at the cross of Jesus is his own mother. Watching all of the things that they have done to him, his mother stands there and listen. If Mary had wanted to try to get Jesus out of all of this, she could have stepped forth and said, it's all a big lie. Joseph is his father. He's not from God. We were unfaithful. We were involved in sexual immorality. And that's how Jesus came into the world. But she stood at that cross and she watched them do everything they did to Him, and she never said a word. You know why? Because she knew, if anybody knew, exactly who He was. She knew that her virgin womb conceived, and she brought a child into the world who had always existed. And then we sang the words that her Son was born to take my death. In Hebrews, the 2nd chapter and verse 9. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. It says, we see Jesus. I'll give you time to get there. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Ask me about it, I'll explain further. Jesus died for you. Jesus died for you. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Are you afraid to die? I had a guy to ask me that one time, and I said, no, I'm not afraid to die. I don't really want to leave Susan and Bethany. Henderson hadn't been born yet when that question was asked to me. I don't really want to leave Susan and Bethany, but I'm not afraid to die. You know why I'm not afraid to die? Because Jesus died for me, and the grave won't hold me any more than it held Him. I'm going to come forth from the grave. Because there was a man who was born, but are you getting the words? He was born to take my death. He was born to die. He was born to die my death, to pay the penalty that I should have paid for my sins. Galatians 3 and 13 says that He was carrying a curse, but it wasn't His curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, but He wasn't being cursed for His own sins. He was being cursed for mine. He was under my curse, paying my penalty. Slain to give me life, Jesus, the Son of God. And then the last word is exalted. Despite everything they did to Jesus, God took His king and He set Him on His throne. And that's where He sits today. Philippians 2 and verse 5, we'll finish right here. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Philippians 2 and verse 5. We'll read it slowly. Philippians 2, 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But He made Himself of no reputation, and He took the form of a servant. He came in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself, and He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted Him and has given Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus sits on His throne, and the Bible says that one day, every knee will bow to Him. Even those who mistreated Him and thought they would never do such a thing. One day at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, exalted to His rightful place. Ben, give me a G, please.
Known before the
First time I ever heard that song, I was in Plant City, and I said, would y'all please sing that again before I leave? And they sang it as a closing song. And I heard later that when they sang that song at his funeral with a building packed full of Christians who had come to honor and pay respect to the life of this man who was a messenger of the Lord, that it was phenomenal, the singing of that song. And I heard that somebody was there who was from a denominational background who said, I'm going to go back to my church and I'm going to tell them to throw that piano away and to throw that organ away. They were blown away at what can be done with just the human heart and the human voice that wants to praise God. Great song. You'll never read a love story greater than that one. Has our study tonight helped to get that song in your heart? I hope so. Ben's going to lead us now in an invitation song. If you're here tonight and you've never become a Christian, we'd love to help you to do that. If tonight's enough to help you to understand enough, then that's great. If not, we'd be glad to talk to you and study with you behind the scenes, to bring you to the point of believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and being willing to repent of your sins. You know, that's a universal problem. No matter where you live, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. To confess that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and then be baptized, buried in water, old man done away with and a new man rising to walk in new life, and then living faithful till death. Would you come while we stand and as we sing together?
Kneel at the cross, Christ will